Bibles, turn your Bibles, please, to Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Even as I remind you that we are no longer on the hour, so we don't flinch when we get to 11 o'clock and the clock just keeps on ticking. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we can just go on and on. So we're looking at Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Christianity is both a way to life and a way of life. It's a way to life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God is through Christ. But it's also a way of life. It involves the way that we think. It involves the way that we speak, the way that we dress, the way that we serve our neighbors, the moral standards by which we live. It's a way of life. It's an entire world and life view. So that is the basic core of Christianity. It's a way to life, eternal life. It's a way of life. And that is the problem, because this basic core of our message is, in fact, a formula for controversy. Why is that? Well, because it overthrows the established and popular notions about religion and morality, the customs, the typical outlook. These are overthrown by Christianity, and that has been the case in every era of the church going back to the apostles. So, for example, chapter 13, controversy in Pisidian Antioch. 14, controversy in Iconium, controversy in Lystra. Chapter 16, controversy in Philippi. The typical charges can be found at Philippi in chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. These are men who are disturbing our city. They are advocating unlawful customs. You see, they're overthrowing the established or the popular or the commonplace understanding of religion and morality. In Thessalonica, we drop down to verse 9. There the accusation is, the accusation that is given is that these are men who have turned the world upside down. That's verse 6. They have turned the world upside down. That's not a compliment. I mean, we have embraced that as a badge of honor, but it is not a compliment at all. The New American Standard translates it, these are men who have upset the world. The New International Version translates it, these are men who have troubled the world. They are stirring things up. They are turning things upside down when they ought to be right side up. It's not a compliment. It's a charge. It's an accusation. So what explains the controversy that dogs the early Christians, especially in light of the fact that the Apostle Paul has just been conducting sort of an ordinary ministry with the ordinary gospel message? I mean, sometimes Christian ministers say things they shouldn't say, do things they shouldn't do. Sometimes they're awkward and unclear and cause offense unnecessarily. That's not the case here. This is apostolic ministry. This is correct ministry. This is ministry done right. This is the message from those who are the origination of the message. This is not a flaw in the technique or the content of what's being preached. Here, they're doing it right and in a balanced way. And it says in verse 6 that they have turned the world. I mean, that word, that's the word for the inhabited earth. The cosmos has been upset by these men. So we have something to learn here, both about, you know, first of all, how to minister. And then second of all, what can we expect as we do minister the gospel of Jesus Christ? So let's look at the apostles' ministry, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So the Apostle Paul leaves Macedonia Rather, he doesn't leave Macedonia. He leaves Philippi, and he travels some 33 miles southwest to Amphipolis, then 27 miles further to Apollonia, and then 40 miles further to Thessalonica, remaining in Macedonia. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia and its largest and wealthiest city, believed to consist of 200,000 population. He seems to be following a strategy that he has, because if he's able to establish a beachhead for the gospel in Thessalonica, he would then be poised to reach the entire Balkans, what we used to call Yugoslavia, would include Serbia and Croatia and Bosnia and Albania. So he would have this launch pad, as it were, to move into the whole Balkans region. Appreciate brave Paul. He's endured this terrible beating in Macedonia, but he doesn't leave Macedonia. He remains committed to it, and he travels this 100 miles while remaining in Macedonia, despite the brutal treatment that he and Silas had received. So as they move along, verse 2, they went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scripture. So he goes on to Thessalonica, and we might be wondering, well, is he going to try something new? I mean, obviously, this has not worked out so well, given the beatings that he's taken. He's practically stoned to death in another place. So maybe some new technique. Maybe he'll tweak the message a bit here and there so as to reduce the offense that may be taken by some of those who are listening. Verse 2 says he continues as was his custom. And he remains there for 3 weeks in a row on the Sabbath day. And what is he doing there? He is reasoning with those who are attending the synagogue service in Thessalonica. Well, what would that service have looked like? Well, it'd actually be very similar to what we do here. The early church modeled its worship services after those of the synagogue, and they Christianized them. So they would read the Scripture. There would be the singing of praises. There would be prayer, and there would be an exhortation or a sermon that would arise out of the readings of the Scripture. So that's what Paul is participating in as a visiting rabbi. He frequently would be asked then to give the exhortation. So we want to ask ourselves about this ministry. What was the Apostle Paul's message? And the message that he preaches is Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's determined to know nothing among them except Christ crucified. Colossians 2, him we proclaim. He does this from two perspectives. A, demonstrating from the Old Testament that the Messiah must suffer and then rise again from the dead. Now, that's not an easy task for him, because it was common in first century Judaism to think of Messiah as a warrior Messiah, a political military Messiah. And as Messiah, he was going to come in. He was going to subdue and topple Roman power. He was going to establish his kingdom with his people. And he would then rule forever and establish justice and righteousness in the world. So the Apostle Paul has to overcome that. And so he's explaining and proving, it says in verse 3, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. That's the burden. And that's what he has to overcome in this bias regarding what Messiah will look like when he comes. Is he going to look like some kind of a captain of troops? No, he's going to suffer and then rise again, saying, he goes on saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So he's explaining from the Scripture, from previous sermons in Acts. That would probably mean Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Specifically about suffering, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, he would be demonstrating from these passages that the Messiah was a suffering Messiah, that the Messiah was going to die, the Messiah was going to rise again. Psalm 16, Psalm 110. So he is arguing from the scripture and demonstrating by doing so that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, as Jesus announced in Matthew, or rather in John 18:36. Because the accusation, if you look at the end of verse 7, the accusation that they are going to level is that they are preaching that there is another King Jesus, who therefore would be a threat to the Roman government. It's the accusation of treason, advocating some other king, some to replace, supplant the king. So no, they're preaching a different kind of Messiah, not a military Messiah at all, not a conquering Messiah through force of arms, not a Messiah who's come to establish a kingdom in this world. And then B, he is identifying Jesus of Nazareth with the Christ of Scripture. So look at the second part of verse 3. Saying this Jesus, another way of saying this is, he is the Christ, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you. And when it says approving there, it's translated giving evidence as in the New American Standard. And it's a compound word that means to place beside. And it may give us some insight into his method of proving that he was taking the life of Jesus and setting those events side by side with the prophecies of Scripture, showing that they lined up, that the Messiah, as Scripture actually anticipates him, in fact, meets perfectly with the life of Christ. He is the Messiah that was prophesied, of whom prophecy was given in the Old Testament. So then we want to go on and ask, what was the Apostle Paul's rhetorical method? All this in terms of the apostles' ministry, our first point. We have some insight into what his message was, but what about his method? Well, it says that he reasoned in verse 2. He's arguing a case, explaining, which means to open up the understanding, opening up the eyes and the ears and the heart and the understanding of those who are listening. Proving. Again, this is the presenting of a coherent and a persuasive case. So what's his rhetorical method? He's arguing. He's giving evidence. He is seeking to persuade. He's seeking to convince. So it says in verse 4, and some of them were what? Persuaded. Some of them were persuaded by what? By the arguments, by the evidence, by the rhetorical method that the Apostle Paul is using to set forth and explain that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised Savior of the world. And so some were persuaded, some were convinced. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. I believe that means they joined the church. As did a great many of the devout Greeks. Those were those God-fearers who were Gentiles, who attached themselves to the synagogue, who to one degree or another had embraced the religion of Moses. And not a few of the leading women as well were persuaded. So let's say some things about this rhetorical method. The Apostle Paul presents himself as something like a lawyer arguing a case. And we find this again and again in the book of Acts. We find him reasoning in Athens in chapter 17, reasoning in Corinth in chapter 18, reasoning in Ephesus in chapters 18 and 19, and so forth. He reasoned with those who were listening, and he refuted those who disagreed. Our aim in the Christian ministry is to address the thinking of people. It's to address their minds. It's to convince them of things. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, the Apostle Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade. We give you the reasons. We give you evidence. We argue the case. We worship a God who says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Back in the 1970s, John Stott, the Anglican minister in London, wrote a booklet entitled Your Mind Matters. Why did he feel the necessity in the 1970s? He would have felt even a greater necessity in the 2020s to write a book entitled The Mind Matters. Why? Because we tend to depreciate the mind in the modern world. There's an anti-intellectualism. We are emotion-based and experience-based. But the Apostle Paul, he reasons from the Scriptures, particularly because he has a synagogue audience who would have some familiarity with the Scriptures. He informs. That's what we aim to do in Christian ministry. We inform people of what the Bible says, of what God says in His Word. We're not here just to tell stories. We're not here so that you'll feel good when you walk out the door. We're not here to entertain you. We're informing you. We're arguing with you. We're seeking to persuade you and to convince you. We're not certainly here to draw attention to ourselves or to be popular in any way. These same Thessalonians are addressed by the Apostle Paul in his first and second epistle. And listen to the way that he describes his ministry there. He says, you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. We're not trying to trick you into believing. We're not using the methodology of the propagandist in order to convince you. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man. We're not seeking popularity, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery. Why does he have to say things like that? Because obviously there were those who did. There were rhetoricians, orators, who sought flattery, who sought to please the crowd, who wanted the acclamation. And it's by way of contrast, the Apostle Paul is saying that's not what we are doing in Christian ministry. Now, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Again, why does he say that? Because that's what so many public figures do. They're trying to draw attention to themselves. They want applause. They want the acclamation. They want the recognition. They want the fame. They want the fortune that goes along with the fame. And so that's how they conduct their ministry. They tickle itching ears, is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 4:3. What was his rhetorical method? He's seeking to convince. That's a kind of rhetorical approach that should characterize Christian ministry. So you think the preachers around here get a little worked up sometimes? That's why. Because we want to convince you of things. Why? Because they're of eternal significance. We don't want you to turn away from them. We don't want you to disregard them. We want you to take these things to heart. We want to persuade you of things, of the things of God. And so that means there's a certain tone to Christian ministry. There's a certain approach. There's a certain style of oration that is not self-seeking, but is seeking to persuade and convince of the things that God teaches us in His Word. So let's move on then to the responses, of which there, as always, are two. Some believe, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. What did they experience? Well, again, we can go to 1 Thessalonians, this time chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, when the human agent gets out of the way and isn't trying to draw attention to himself, the Holy Spirit then comes to the listeners in power. And note, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. They were convinced. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. They were convinced of these things. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, they were transformed. They became imitators of the apostles. They became real Christians. Their lives were changed. So that Paul can speak of them as imitators of him, he being the model of the devout and zealous and committed Christian. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is transformation that he's describing. Verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 1, and it also confirmed his strategic plan. Because listen to how he describes what happened as a result of his ministry in Thessalonica. He said, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, that is Greece proper, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." You see, it did become a beachhead for the gospel throughout what we formerly called the Yugoslavia. It spread everywhere. Why? Because there was such a transformation that took place as a result of the proclamation of the gospel, that it spread all throughout the region. And notice the reference to the leading women who became believers. Christianity, historically, is the great emancipator of women. Make no mistake about it. The women in the ancient world had virtually no rights at all. They were considered as slaves. They could be ordered out of the house and divorced on a whim by their husbands. They had no rights. They had no protection. And they became pregnant, their husbands could demand that they would get an abortion. Often those abortions were botched, and it would kill the woman, or at least render her barren. Christianity comes along and it says, no, women have equal rights and equal dignity with men. Now, Christians may not divorce, and so there was security, there was safety for women in their marriages that was without parallel in the ancient world. Or if you want to look at the rest of the world, the tribal regions, Asia, Africa, wherever you go, there is not this dignity and equality and security. This is why these leading women we find throughout the book of Acts are embracing Christianity, or at least it's a contributing factor, because they were honored in the Christian church, unlike their position throughout the rest of the world. So this is the kinds of things that we can hope for in our own ministry. A great many, it says, we can hope for a flood of converts as we preach the message and seek to persuade, that there would result this conviction that the apostle speaks of, that the gospel would come with power and result in transformation and even joy. Christ Jesus brings about beautiful change in people's lives. They become new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17, they become new creations. The old passes away. The old patterns, the old habits, the old addictions, the old lusts, the old outbursts of anger, the old gluttony, that passes away. All things become new. There's a beautiful transformation that takes place. And the anxiety is replaced with peace and trouble with joy. And that's what we hope for in our day, that we would see many born again, living new lives, being buried with Christ in baptism and raised up in newness of life, to live a new life, as one of the modern translations renders Romans 6:4, raised up to live a new life. It's a beautiful thing that takes place. And again, the Apostle Paul, as he addresses the Thessalonians, these Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says that of the kind of reception that these Thessalonians gave to the gospel, it says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Which is to say, this is why they turn the world upside down. This is why everybody's upset. This is why everybody is troubled. Because Christianity is both a way to life, a way to eternal life, through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is a way of life. And it confronts erring views of God and morality. And so they turn from these idols. That's going to upset people. To serve the true and the living God, that is going to upset people. That is going to upset the world. It was true then, and it's true now. Because it's a way to life, and it's an exclusive claim to the way to life and the way of life that is pleasing to God. And that brings us then to the second of our responses. Others are hostile. So looking at verse 5 now. But the Jews were jealous. It's extraordinary how often the disruption, the hostility, the conflict is a matter of ecclesiastical envy. As it was said of the opposition to Jesus in Mark 15:10. Acts 13:45. Again, jealousy at Pisidian Antioch directed to the Apostle Paul. They're jealous because they see the early Christians as stealing the Gentile sheep who had attached themselves to the synagogues. So verse 5. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, literally men of the marketplace, men who sit around and just make trouble, down in the marketplace, they're not doing anything constructive. They're unemployed and have nothing to do but cause trouble. They then formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So there's this thing called projection. What you do is you accuse your enemies of doing the thing that you're doing. So you're causing a riot. You raise a mob. You're overthrowing lawful order. Well, that's what you say the Christians are doing. They're disturbing everything. They're turning the world upside down. It's projection. It happens in politics all the time. The very thing you're doing, you're accusing the other side of doing. You accuse them of using hate speech when you're using hate speech as an example. Well, this is an ancient practice, a well-known practice. That's what's happening here. So they raise this mob. There's an attempt at street justice or a lynching. They go to the house of Jason. Jason is Greek for Joshua. And apparently he had shown hospitality to these early Christians. And so he is implicated in the crimes of which they are to accuse Paul and Silas and their companions. Verse 6, apparently they couldn't find Paul and Silas. Apparently they went into hiding. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. They couldn't just lynch them because they were citizens and they had rights. So instead of street justice, they take them to the authorities. Shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Verse 7, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. You see, they're upsetting the Pax Romana, and they're guilty of treason, saying there is another King Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And it's all false. It's all untrue. They were not the ones who were troubling the city. It was the opposition that was troubling the city and disturbing things. And they were not treasonous. They weren't proclaiming an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And when they had taken money as security, something like bail, Jason likely promising that the apostle Paul and Silas and their companions would leave, they let them go. Christianity brings disruption. The Reformation brought disruption. The Great Awakening brought disruption. Today, the gospel is bringing disruption. It does in every era, but then thirdly, We see God's purposes even in that. Back up to verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined. The commentators call this a theological passive. Joined by whom? Joined by God. It's an expression of the sovereignty of God. He joined them to Paul and Silas in this separate group that they're forming called the church. And this is, again, has been a theme in the book of Acts. Yes, there's this opposition and disruption and persecution, but it's all within the plan and purposes of God. He is sovereign. And as in chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Or of Lydia, chapter 16, verse 14, God opened her heart. What are we to learn? This persuasive, plain style of preaching, appealing to the mind, to convince, to persuade, means that some are going to believe and some are going to be hostile, all in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. We are responsible. In fact, again, if we cite the Apostle Paul, he thanks God. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. How were they saved? By the sovereign grace of God. That means we never despair when our message is rejected. Can I say? We never despair when people walk out. Huh? It happens. We can expect it to happen. There's always been a hostile response to the gospel. But we use the God-ordained means. We do what is customary, says the Apostle Paul. He speaks, he goes about it in the same way with the same message. Seeking to persuade, calling unbelievers to believe, leaving the results then with God. And to the unbeliever, we would say to you this morning, which one am I? Am I amongst the receptive? Am I in the receptive audience or the hostile audience? No. What do I choose this day? Am I going to embrace Christ in the gospel message? Or am I going to be among those who are disturbed and disruptive and hostile and against? So sovereignty of God doesn't nullify human responsibility. That's a call we all have to make. What's it going to be for me? Repentance and faith in Christ and commitment to him as Lord and Savior? Or am I going to join the opposition and respond with hostility? Or perhaps the other form that hostility takes, which is indifference. That's the choice that's before us today and, frankly, every day of our lives as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we this morning embrace the fact that our message turns the world upside down. It is an affront to popular and established and commonplace views of things, touching religion and morality. But we embrace it, O Lord, because what the world sees is upside down, in the sight of God is right side up. And, O Lord, we pray that we would be part of that great mission to set the world upright as it is meant to be. May we contribute to that. May we embrace that mission, whatever the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.